Dan asked me, can you sew some slides of the retreat? So here you go, Dan, for you and others who are curious. I want to firstly thank you for your prayers for our retreat, which took place last week in Bellingham. It was fantastic. It was really, words can't describe how it was. It was just that amazing. How God spoke to us, how his presence was felt in everything, in the worship, in the spoken word, in the fellowship. That was just so sweet. So I thought I'd just share with you a few shots here. This is the Furs. That's their main building. It's on the second floor is the dining hall. And it's in a beautiful location, just a few steps away from Lake Whatcom. And everything's kind of situated in the fir trees, hence the Furs. It's been around for a very long time, I believe over 70 years. And it's many different Christian groups have met there over the years, and they also have a very dynamic program for youth during the summer. We all stayed in cabins in those woods, and it was very comfortable. Very, very nice. This is this next shot is going to be... Oop. Oh, see, when it goes really fast. There we go. That's the inside of the dining area, so they fed us really well. It was so nice not to have to worry about food or even what restaurant to go to, for that matter, or who to go with. We were all there enjoying beautiful food on the buffet line, and it was so awesome. Just, you know, we ate our food in 10 minutes and then sat for another hour talking. It was just really beautiful. This next shot is a picture of the inside of the room. It's called the Cedar Room. That's where we met. This kind of shows us as we finished our service and we would break out into our prayer teams, because we had 5 or 6 different prayer teams that met together. We also had a time of debriefing, unpacking the message. We had times of meditation. But this room really served us well. It was very warm. We had nonstop coffee, tea, and hot chocolate. So that was good. And really nice venue. This shows upstairs in the loft right above that room, and we used that space to together in our prayer groups. Beautiful space with skylights. There are a couple of familiar faces unpacking and sharing, and then some more ladies. And this is a week ago. We had 20 people who were there for the entire retreat, which started on Friday evening and finished on Tuesday afternoon after lunch. 27 were with us for the weekend, so starting Friday or Saturday and finishing Sunday night or Monday morning. And then we had 7 day visitors who came and joined us last Saturday, so we were 34 on the Saturday. Well, it wasn't all just heavy stuff. We had some fun and games, too. They opened the waterfront up to us, and even though it wasn't a great day, kind of like this, and the water was rather choppy, we went down there to discover there was a whole ski boat waiting just for us. So, and they took us out on this tube, a 4-person tube. So at the beginning, it was Bryce and Sam and Kylie and Natasha who went out on the tube, and we rode in the boat. We also had kayaks and some pedal boats. And then I came back on the kayak after they were coming and bringing the young people in who were having a great old time out there. And I said, hey, Wendy, I'll go if you go. And she said, yeah. And then I said, Vicky, do you want to go? Yeah. And then I asked, and then I heard, hey, Keith wants to go. I said, Keith, you want to go? I asked him about 3 times, the poor guy. I said, are you sure? You're going to get totally wet. It's going to be, you know, bouncy. He said, Debbie, I'm all in. And that was the name of our retreat. And he was. So this is, let's see, was that when we were on our way? Everybody is looking very dry. That's the before picture. And this is the after picture. We were soaking wet, but it was so much fun. You can ask Keith later about his opinion, but I think he had fun too. So, and then we also had a beautiful fireplace outdoors. So in the evenings, when we were finished, we watched a movie one night. We played some games another night, did some crafts. And then we just hung out at this beautiful fireplace outside and shared until it was time for bed. So indeed, it was a fantastic retreat. This is the group on the very last day. Unfortunately, I didn't think to take a group shot when we were 34 strong. But these were the last remnants on Tuesday before we left. And we hope to repeat this weekend next year, hopefully a prolonged retreat. I haven't heard back from them about availability, but when I originally booked, they said the weekend looks good for the years to come. So we hope that more could join us, because it was truly a wonderful, wonderful event. All right. And now for the message for today, I'd like to pray before we start. Lord God Almighty, you are the God of hope. And thank you that you have brought this subject to the forefront for our message today, and ask you, Lord, that you would speak. You know, I don't bring anything to the table. I don't want to. I have nothing to offer. It's all you. So, Lord, I ask you to use this message today to speak to each and every one of us about the great and precious hope that we have. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. In the borough of Queens, New York, there's a neighborhood called Flushing. In Flushing, you will find a place called Flushing Meadows Corona Park. It was the location of the 1939-1940 World's Fair. And a highlight of the World's Fair was called the Immortal Well. They dug down, and 50 feet underneath the well is buried a 1938 time capsule. The capsule was made out of cupolloy, a special metal developed just for this object, which was shaped like a torpedo, big long torpedo. And in this capsule were the items of everyday life in 1938. They included a Sears and Roebuck catalog, a pack of Camel cigarettes, a dollar in change, and dozens of books, in fact, over 150 books on microfilm. And the idea was to tell the future. In fact, it's not supposed to be open for 5,000 years. So to tell people in 6939 how we lived, how we expressed ourselves, and how we were human. So I'm going to ask you, this is the audience participation part. Have any of you ever made a time capsule? I'll put up your hand. Anybody made a time capsule? Oh, okay, nobody has. But if you were to make one, what kind of things would you put in? This is a time capsule you can buy on Amazon. And some people do this. So what kind of things would you put in a time capsule so that somebody who opens it up later, you know, 100 years, 1,000 years later, might know about you and your life? Any ideas? What would you put in your time capsule? Sorry? A letter? Yeah. Carol? Records. What kind of records? Okay, yeah. Yeah, like 33s, 45s, boy, that goes way back. Yeah, Craig? Pictures. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? What would you put in your time capsule so that when someone opened it up, they would know a little bit about your life? Keith? The what? Oh, the last computer. Well, that's going to be a big capsule. Can you imagine 20 years ago how big that capsule would have been? Hannes. Your favorite scripture. That's awesome. Maybe you would put in a cross. Right? So, I don't know about you. I guess not, because I asked you. But I remember in school making a time capsule with my class. It was something that we did. We brought in Quaker oat containers or coffee cans, and we filled it up with this and that. Little notes, like Juliet said, notes about ourselves and maybe a favorite toy or something. And then we would bury them. They probably didn't stay in the ground very long, but you know. If we put these vestiges of life in these time capsules, they would tell generations ahead that we were here and what life was like. And you might say that Jeremiah does the same thing in an odd story from his life. He makes an act of hope to tell future generations that Israel was still around, but most of all, to tell his current generation that they are people of hope. So let's look at the context where this rather strange story appears. You see, Jeremiah has become a fixture in the culture of Jerusalem. He's been a prophet for over 20 years. He's been preaching all throughout Israel, but in particular to the king Zedekiah. And his message is that God's judgment will come on Israel, and that it's going to come through Babylon. At the same time, and just as durable, is Jeremiah's promise of a hope and a future for Israel. So he's a doom and gloom prophet. In fact, he was often called the weeping prophet, because the book is laden with stories that are difficult to hear, prophecies of judgment and destruction as a result of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. You see, Israel had taken up idol worship, even to the point of child sacrifice. They had abandoned the poor and the vulnerable in their society. Hence, God is restoring them to their identity as his people, not the people of these idols. And he's doing it through judgment. Right in the middle of these dark stories is the somewhat odd story of Jeremiah doing a land deal. The Babylonian army is essentially at the gates of Jerusalem when this occurs, and Jeremiah can probably see the smoke from their campfires as they camp outside those gates. Because of Jeremiah's unpleasant prophecies, the king put him under house arrest. What a fascinating insight into power structure and status quo. How often have we locked up prophets? Throughout history, those who spoke truth, especially those who spoke truth to people in power, have been put on house arrest in one sense or another. There are dramatic examples like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by Hitler because Hitler didn't like what he had to say. But there are many, even today, who are placed where their voice cannot be heard. And so Jeremiah is on house arrest. We pick up the story in Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Of course, this didn't slow down Jeremiah when it came to being a prophet. Typical of the Old Testament prophets who stared down death and persecution regularly, Jeremiah kept acting out his vocation as God's prophet, this time through action. Here's what he said. The word of God came to me, Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord. And he said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. This is a fascinatingly strange move. Jeremiah is buying a field in a doomed area. Is this a wise investment? No, not from any angle. The place he's buying is about to become a smoking battlefield when Babylon gets through with it. He's been prophesying for 2 decades now that Babylon is going to level Jerusalem. They're camped right there, and he buys real estate. Then Jeremiah has his time capsule made, or at least the equivalent of it. We read on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they may last a long time. Putting legal documents in an earthenware jar was a common practice back then. It was like a safety deposit box. For generations afterwards, the documents would be safe and available to prove that something had been done. Yet Jeremiah knows full well that the documents will mean nothing very soon. The land, even if he owns it, will be a burnt up nowhere. But it won't stay that way forever. And that's why this is more like a time capsule than a safety deposit box. This is not Jeremiah making an investment in the future, as much as it's a statement about the future. A statement that goes like this. We were here. We lived. And we believe that God will restore us. You have to love the closing line of the scene. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. As the people of God, we, like Jeremiah, we are people of hope. We believe in hope. We act in hope. And we live in hope. You see, Jeremiah did this famous land deal not because the prices were rock bottom, or as a psychological defense mechanism against the reality of the Babylonian invasion, but because he believed in the future. Yes, times were terrible. The Babylonian army had surrounded Jerusalem. They had cut off their food supply. People were starving in the walls. But Jeremiah knew it wouldn't be that way forever. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come. You see, in God's world, seasons change. Life might be dark right now, but the light of spring will come. So whatever you're going through here and now, the flowers will appear in time. The devil, he's an extreme, ultimate absolutist. Every time something horrible happens, your 81-year-old father crashes into a tree and ends up in hospital, that diagnosis comes back, your marriage disintegrates. Satan will try to convince you that this is how life really is, and it always will be like that. He tries to convince us that the center doesn't hold, that God's not there, that God doesn't care about you. that the only thing that's really real is disappointment and loss. But as the people of hope, we know that life is more complex than that. There are seasons of pain, absolutely. There are seasons of plenty, and there are also seasons of peace. And we know, because we have this hope, that the best is yet to come. I want to share an example of a friend who believes in hope. I want to describe the last 3 years of her life. In the last 3 years, she's lost her marriage. She's lost 2 breasts to cancer. She's gone through chemotherapy. She's gone through implant surgery. She's experienced breast implant rejection as they are poisoning her body. She lost her relationship with her teen daughter. She's lost her home, and she needs to move. On October 1st, she will undergo another surgery to have those implants removed. And 2 weeks later, she'll be in court facing her ex-husband, who doesn't want to pay her the $20,000 in arrears that he owes her. Her lawyer is unavailable because he's himself is involved in a trial, and all his staff have quit. So she's representing herself 2 weeks after surgery. Yet this friend is amazing. She's always hopeful. She's always looking for God's good, even in all the bad stuff. Her sister says to her, "How can you be so positive and cheerful when all this stuff is happening to you?" She is a woman of hope. She's relying on God. She's a source of inspiration to those who know her. I want to show you some slides. A couple weeks ago, well, maybe about a week and a half, I had a discussion with Job, and he was telling me about our brothers and sisters who live in Zaleka refugee camp in Malawi. He was telling me how desperate the people are in that camp. This is a picture of the camp. There are 40,000 people living in this camp. When I was researching and coming up with some photos of this camp, I came across a UN press release from August 6th of this year. It says, "Food situation worsens for refugees in Malawi. Urgent support required." It says here, I'll read just a little bit. "The United Nations World Food Program in Malawi is deeply concerned about the worsening food situation for approximately 40,000 refugees and asylum seekers following a cut in the amount of food assistance they receive. WFP urgently requires $1.7 million U.S. dollars to resume full rations from August to December of this year. In May this year, they were forced to reduce by half the food rations it provides to refugees due to insufficient funding. Current maize stocks are due to run out in December, while the supplies of other food commodities will be completely depleted in October without additional funding." Job was telling me that every person is issued 6 kilograms of maize, and that's supposed to last the entire month. They don't have breakfast. They have ugali for lunch, and then they might have ugali soup for dinner, and that's it. It says here that 8 out of 10 refugees in Zaleka camp are highly vulnerable and depend entirely on food assistance to meet all their food and essential needs. So this camp, where they have very limited access to arable land, and they have very little opportunity to work for anything, people are dependent. And yet they're living in hope. I'm going to show you a couple more pictures. And then this next photo. That still does up. Oh, I can't. I said it the first time. It's not wrapping around my tongue now. Dazlaka in Malawi. This is Kakuma, where Mupe and Aziza and their families have come. That camp has 188,000 people living in it as of April of this year. They're living in Kenya, and at least in that camp, they have more of an opportunity to make a living, to have a job. And the land is a little bit more productive, where they can have some small farms and gardens to supplement what they eat. But I know in talking to them, and Bandiki too, that if they do earn any extra money, it goes to food, because they never get enough with what is provided. This is also Kakuma. And that is a shot of Kakuma, but that must be just a small portion if you can imagine 188,000 people living in that space. And yet these people living in that kind of circumstance, they still live in hope. They believe in hope. They gather in churches, as this shot shows. They're dressed up in beautiful clothing, and you can see the guys in the back. They're dancing. How can they dance when life is so desolate? They dance because they have hope. They have hope in their God. They have hope that this is not it, that the best is yet to come. Think about how the disciples felt, seeing their master, their teacher, their friend, their savior, hanging lifeless on the cross. Think of how they felt when they took his broken body down. They were probably incredibly discouraged and disappointed, because it wasn't supposed to end that way. He was supposed to save them. At least that was their plan. But in the end, Jesus' death was temporary, but his resurrection was permanent. The best was yet to come. You see, the hardest ice will melt and helps the wildflowers grow. As a forest burns, the heat opens the pine cones and seeds fall, and new life begins. As people of hope, we believe in hope. We don't believe that war, pain, hardship, devastation, famine, addiction, starvation, sickness, or even death have the final word. We believe in hope. And we act in hope. What did God say to Jeremiah? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and the open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they will last for a long time. You see, Jeremiah acts in hope. He just doesn't have some airy, vague feeling about hope. He acts on it. He takes concrete action to show his hope. Buying this land isn't an investment in his future. This is an investment in the future. A future which includes restoration and revival. he's pretty sure he won't even be around to claim the land. He's acting in hope. There's an ancient story about a man, a rabbi named Akiva, who in AD 135 was tortured to death by the Romans. As they skinned him alive, the rabbi's disciples could hear him singing the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You see, this is the passage that the Jewish people sang regularly and constantly to remind them of their identity, who they were. And in the midst of torture, right before his death, the biographers say that he sang the Shema simply because it was time to sing the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He wasn't crying out in a deathbed prayer. That would have been me. He wasn't screaming religious rhetoric. Curses on you. He was praying because it was time to pray. In his action, like Jeremiah, he showed that God's math, God's reality, doesn't run by our rules. He acted in hope. Jeremiah acted in hope, leaning on God's promise that houses and fields and vineyards again will be bought in this land. So despite all of her troubles, my friend is packing up her house and looking for a place to buy in White Rock because she believes God told her to move there. Her act of hope is getting out of bed every day, putting one foot in front of the other, dealing with life day by day, praying for reconciliation with her younger daughter, and trusting in God, acting in hope that he's going to be with her to the end. Our Christians, brothers and sisters in Zadleka refugee camp, in Kakuma refugee camp, act in hope. They pray to this God who we believe in. They worship him and they do their best day by day. We act in hope by praying for our not yet believing relatives and friends. We invite them to our homes. We invite them to our church. We invite them into hope because we are acting in hope. As the people of hope, hope is where we set up camp. We believe in hope. We act in hope. And someday we will live in the fullness of that hope. Listen to Paul as he writes to his disciple Timothy. Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Yesterday, Job and I were at Burn Co. Landscape Supply. I'd seen a sign saying that they were looking for yard workers. So we went in there, and the lady who we were hoping to see and meet was in a meeting. So they invited us to walk around the yard. So we did. We looked at bricks and stones. We looked at beautiful fountains. We looked at this gorgeous outdoor fireplace, $10,000. And it just hit me like a wall that how could we in this country build a fireplace for $10,000 while there are people who don't even know if they're going to get a meal the next day. When there are people in refugee camps around this world who would be simply content with a full stomach. Yeah. And please pray that a door would open there for Job to get a job. We did briefly meet the lady who will be interviewing. She said she would be reviewing all of the resumes, and she will call if she wants to set up an appointment. We know that our God will provide for him. So, as Paul reminded Timothy, we need to be content with what we have. Our hope is not in what we have, clearly, because if we don't have anything, we have no hope, if that were true. Our hope is in knowing who has us. Will you read this together with me? Another audience participation. Our hope is not in what we have, but in knowing who has us. Paul continues to tell Timothy who to focus on. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, it is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. This is the God who gave us life. This is the God who loves us despite ourselves. This is the God who gave his one and only Son to die on the cross and to make forgiveness, reconciliation, and salvation possible if we'll receive his gift. We can live in hope because we know it's not up to us, because if it was up to us, we would fail. We live in hope because he is in us and he gives us hope. So Paul talks often about living in hope. The life that is free of the trappings and addictions of the ego. Hope is in the life that finds sustenance in Christ and doesn't require that sustenance from other people and pursuits that can never satisfy. Hope provides a life of freedom. So Jeremiah puts the deed in an earthenware jar, and generations past have put symbols of their lives in time capsules and buried them. The cross of Jesus Christ is the symbol that reminds us to believe in hope, to act in hope, and to live in hope. This is the message that hope, not sin, not death, not despair, not hate, hope has the last word. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land, because we know the best is yet to come. Please join me in a closing prayer. Holy God, perfect in unity, loving Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're just so thankful that you have given us this great and precious hope. That we can know that despite all of the injustice that we witness in this world, all the suffering, that the best is yet to come. Help us to believe in this hope. Help us to act in hope. To share the hope that we have is so precious. And there are so many people looking for it. Open the doors for us to share that hope. And then help us to just know and rest in the peace that the best is yet to come, because you, Jesus, are our hope. Help us to live in the fullness that is you. So, Lord, we just thank you for this time together. Pray a special prayer for our brothers and sisters, all the people, not only in Zaleka or Kakama, all those in refugee camps around the world, people suffering from floods and fires and hurricanes. Help them to have that hope. Send them the help they need. Send them the food they need. Help them to be peaceful and hopeful that the best indeed is yet to come. We thank you for the abundance we enjoy in this land and for the food that we will share together. And help us to share it in and rejoicing in the great blessings that we have as we look forward to the day when all will share these blessings together. We thank you. And we give all these things to you. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.